We've got another guest preacher with us today, Emery Silva. Hi, Emery.
Hi.
Emery has actually, she told me she's been at the church for over 20 years. She first came as a college student, I think, mm-hmm. right?
Yep.
And then later returned, left, and then later came back with John. John is her husband, and there's her family right there. She's the Associate Director of Ministry Partner Development, which is very important. I have no idea what that means, but it's very, very important.
Within a varsity.
Yeah, within a varsity. I should say that. Yeah. So she's been within. How long have you been within a varsity?
24 years.
Yeah. Well, we love a varsity around here. So, and Emery's been a part of the church. She's become a good friend over the last couple years that I've been here. And so please welcome her.
People are complicated, aren't they? You never know what's beneath the surface. If you looked at me, you'd probably assume certain things about me, like the fact that I'm a middle-class woman, college-educated, white, and Christian. And you'd be right. But what you might not know is that I'm Jewish by blood. My grandparents were Holocaust survivors, and I grew up in a non-religious family. You also might not know that I have a sister and two stepbrothers, all of whom I love dearly, one of whom has autism. I want to tell you about my stepbrother, Chris. There should be a photo of our family, and in that 20-year photo, he's the one on the left. As a kid, Chris was all arms and legs. He never stopped moving his body. Chris was fixated on birds and dinosaurs, and he was our resident expert on those two subjects. But with the rest of school, Chris struggled, and he bounced back and forth between mainstream and special ed classrooms. At times, he was overlooked by the kids at school as an autistic kid and became content to play alone. When I visited with Chris, he would give me 20 hugs a day, literally, to show me that he loved me, and I loved him back. Our whole extended family loved him back. But we worried about the big questions. Would Chris be able to live on his own? Would he be able to maintain a job, build a family? Would he make it in the eyes of the world? Well, I'm happy to share that, contrary to most expectations, Chris surprised everyone. He went to a technical college. He holds down a job working at a grocery store. He got married, and his wife gave birth to a beautiful baby girl. Most importantly, Chris made his faith his own. He loves Jesus. And when I'm around Chris, I feel God's joy. Chris is rich in the eyes of God. Today's passage is about how we view the people around us in terms of status. How do we put people in boxes based on our own stereotypes? How do we judge whom we want to sit next to, who we want to be seen with, and who we avoid? Are we judging people by the world's standards or God's values? We're doing a series on the book of James, one of the early church's first pastors who had strong words about this subject. Let's turn to our passage. I'm going to read it aloud for us. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Holy Spirit, this is a challenging passage. It was for the first listeners, and it is for us. Would you come? Would you bring your word to light for us? Show us how it applies to our lives. Walk us through it. Amen. Okay, we're going to take this apart, and we're going to start with a little background. For 20 years, James led the first church in Jerusalem with wisdom and courage. He was kind of like the first pope. As Miriam mentioned last week, this was a very hard time in church history. Violence was rampant. Christians endured all kinds of religious persecution. Romans oppressed them. James's church itself went through a severe famine that left most of the church impoverished. About 90% of the population was poor. In the midst of their suffering, do you notice the tenderness with which James speaks to these believers? In verses 1 and 5, he calls them brothers and sisters, even dear brothers and sisters. They are truly family to James. As a woman, I am touched that James names the women in the congregation equally with the men. Sisters, he is seeing us, he's recognizing us as valuable and needed witnesses, believers that he wants to listen. Next, James names the reason for the teaching he's about to give, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, audience participation moment. We're gonna say those five words together, ready? Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, thank you. Jesus is glorious, which can be a reference to his resurrected state, brilliant, dazzling light. James even saw the resurrected Jesus. The word Lord connotates Jesus's kingship. He is the leader who will never be overthrown, who is always wise and good in his judgment, before whom every knee will bow. The name Jesus means God saves. And boy, there's moments when I know I need a savior. Christ, Messiah, the promised one, the chosen one. This is the God we serve, the one who's conquered death, who rules over heaven and earth, who saves us, who was promised from the beginning of time. Those five words are a reminder, an invitation to worship. Let's say it again together. Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now we have our audience, the family of God, both men and women, and our context, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does James teach his people? His main point is actually pretty straightforward. Don't show favoritism. The Greek word means to make judgments based on external considerations, such as physical appearance, social status, or race. Why is James so passionate about extinguishing favoritism? Because we're believers in a God who opposes any type of favoritism. Here's a couple examples from the Old Testament. You're going to see them on the screen, too. From Deuteronomy, "For the Lord your God is the mighty and awesome God who shows no partiality." From Leviticus, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." God's acceptance of all people without favoritism is a major theme throughout Scripture. It's in the call to make sure that foreigners and servants got to Sabbath along with the Jews in Leviticus. It's in the way that Jesus welcomed women, tax collectors, and prostitutes. It's in how the church at Acts realized they were overlooking the Greek widows and appointed Greeks to redirect the feeding. It's how Jesus spoke to Peter, saying, "You're leaving out the Gentiles, and they need to be included." Everyone is invited. Everyone is equal in God's kingdom. So James calls out the believers and how they are failing in this regard. In their attempts to welcome rich converts at the expense of the poor, they are creating divisions in the church. Sometimes it's hard for us to see ourselves accurately. James is calling out the church's blind spots. In essence, he's saying this: you are doing this, and you don't even realize it. First, James talks about an assembly of Jewish Christians. He draws a deep distinction between two men in a hypothetical situation. The first man has all the signs of riches. He's got the gold ring, which is a sign of what the upper-class Romans wore, along with these fine clothes. The Greek word means brightly shining. Sounds like he just stepped out of Brooks Brothers. In contrast, we see a man in clothes so shabby that he may have slept in a box, worked for days in those same pants. In this scenario, the church members give special attention and the best seat to the man in fine clothes, kind of like box seats at a Cubs game. And then the poor man, they shove to the floor and say, "Get out of the way." They are responding to people more like the world around them, which gave special respect to the wealthy, than those influenced by our glorious Lord, Jesus Christ. In our day, they are preferring fancy-clothed, powerful businessmen from the North Shore to someone with a beautiful heart like my stepbrother, Chris. Well, to cement the problem, James helps his people, like a good pastor, look at the lenses with which they are viewing the world. Let's talk about sight for a minute. I have three wonderful teenage children. Even though it was genetically inevitable, each one was very discouraged when they realized that they needed glasses. It seemed like they followed a similar pattern each time we went to the eye doctor. They spent the car ride there telling me how good their vision was, insisting that they would not need glasses. But eventually, each child had to face the truth. They could not read those black letters on the wall. And as much as I tried to convince them that glasses were a great fashion statement, it did not reassure them in those first moments, because they had to adjust to a new reality. Even though my children live in the same house, they are three different individuals who demonstrate a common trait. Most people don't like to be told that they have to change how they view the world. Each of my children was staunchly certain before that doctor visit that they saw the world accurately. This is the same problem for the early church in this passage. Let's look at the next few verses. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? So I do want to make it clear that James is not saying every poor person everywhere is saved just because of their economic status. He's talking about those who love him, those who are economically oppressed and spiritually inclined. This special status for poor believers is echoed throughout the whole Bible. Remember when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, for they will inherit the kingdom," in the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember when Jesus told Jewish believers in Matthew 25 that their service to the hungry, the sick, and the imprisoned was actually service to him because he so strongly identified with the poor? You need new lenses, James is crying out. You forgot how much the poor matter to God. You're treating them like garbage when they are God's special possession. Put on new glasses. Love the poor the way Jesus does. I have served with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship for more than 24 years, and about two-thirds of that time was on campus with Northwestern students, who I love. Woohoo! Go Northwestern! When I was a fifth-year staff, I started taking my students year after year on a spring break experience to inner-city Chicago called the Chicago Urban Program. I loved experiencing God in an impoverished community that knew him so beautifully. The CUP director challenged us to change our lenses from thinking that we were coming to Austin or Lawndale to help a needy community to being open to what they would teach us. You need them more than they need you, he would say to us. During the program, we built relationships with the community, served with practical needs, studied scriptures about God's heart for the poor, and learned from people's testimonies. My favorite speakers were these two elderly black women named Sharon and Merdice. They cooked our meals week after week, year after year, and they were delicious meals. And then once the students had gotten to know them, they would give a testimony. These women had experienced pain, economic oppression, racism, community violence, incredible personal loss, yet they were rich in the eyes of God. They could preach. They knew God in ways that we just dreamed of. They challenged privileged college students to use their talents to serve the poor. Those weeks on the West Side showed me that I needed a different set of glasses. It was actually so powerful that I made my husband come a year later, and it changed his glasses too. And those weeks on the inner city, in the inner city Chicago, they changed how we talked about politics, our giving, how we would raise our family. We realized we needed new glasses. What about you? How do you view those of a different socioeconomic class? Arguably, class lines keep us isolated from each other even more than race and ethnicity, language. What experiences have you had that have helped you cross those lines? What did you learn? Let's see how James guides the believers to view the rich through God's eyes. So when James uses the term the rich in verse 6, he's referring to non-believers who are wealthy. He's not saying that all rich people are excluded from the kingdom. In this case, James reminds the church that these rich folks that they idolize are the same ones who are mistreating them. The rich were exploiting believers. Socioeconomic distinctions in first century Palestine were pretty rough. I mentioned before that about 90% of the population was poor. A small group of wealthy landowners would accumulate more and more power, while larger numbers of people were forced from the land and grew poorer. The believers also experienced religious persecution. People dragged them into court out of scorn for them as Christians. Roman laws explicitly favored the rich so that if you were poor, you could not actually bring a lawsuit against a rich person. James asks, are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? In other words, where is your allegiance? Remember who you are. You are a Christian. The name means little Christ, from Christ. These people that you give preference to are the same ones who dishonor the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom you belong. This problem of idolizing the rich is not singular to early Christians. It's human nature, right? The problem is that partiality towards the bright and the beautiful is so subtle that we don't even realize it. Just as my children had become so accustomed to squinting in class that they didn't even notice. It can start with something as subtle as looking up to someone who doesn't really embody our values, but we admire their celebrity status. We get hooked at how funny their Twitter posts are, even though their morals might not line up with God's kingdom. We can be unconsciously discipled by our culture to value certain people and devalue others. What does our culture tell us is the ideal? What types of faces do we associate with beauty and power? What types of faces do we associate with crime or danger? How do we see those typically marginalized in our society, such as the person who has struggled with homelessness? Whew, this is big stuff for me too. Well, back to our passage. James has made his main point, don't show favoritism, and he gives his listeners a new set of lenses to remind them how Jesus sees the rich and the poor. Now he goes into theology to back up his argument. I'm going to read it for us. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So James likes to draw upon the Old Testament, specifically the Ten Commandments and Proverbs, to illustrate his point. If we were going to summarize his argument, we'd say that the most important commandment after loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is to love your neighbor as yourself. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus defined loving your neighbor as showing sacrificial care for someone of another race, ethnicity, economic status, and religion. Love crosses all boundaries. Next, James calls favoritism a sin because it violates that law of love. He even goes so far to align favoritism with hatred and therefore murder. James spoke against our human tendency to minimize our sins, to compare ourselves to another and say, I'm not as bad as him. I don't do those big sins. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't cheated on my spouse, and I haven't done anything really bad. Again, this is James's loving pastoral care to show his people These excuses aren't serving them. This is a big deal, he's saying. There's no such thing as big and little sins. We follow a God who is perfect, who has set up a law of love. If you break any part of the law, you're guilty. Well, there is good news. God is merciful. And in the end of this passage, we see James name that mercy. Even as James encourages his people to change their behavior, he reminds them that God is forgiving. James isn't asking for perfect compliance with every part of the law. He's trying to wake his people up to embrace the law of love. So this is part two of overcoming favoritism. It starts with changing your lenses. Then James challenges us to practical action, to love our neighbor, to take relational steps to walk across the room to get to know someone different from us. When I thought about where I've seen this done well, I thought of, ready for this, our junior high ministry. After serving with Limitless, after serving with our junior high ministry called Limitless for 7 years and leading two mentoring groups, I've been impressed with how beautifully these kids cross the lines that typically keep people apart: ethnicity, race, culture, socioeconomic status. I've had kids in my small groups whose parents can't drive them to church because they work multiple jobs or they don't own a car. And I've also had kids whose parents live on the wealthy side of the suburbs. I've had kids who are white, Asian American, Black, and Latino. To these kids, the most important question isn't, are you just like me? The most important questions are, can I laugh and have fun with this person? And let's get real, that is the most important question for these kids. And then, can I talk about God with this person? I can still remember leading a diverse group of eighth grade girls in scripture out in the lobby on a weeknight. There's a couple of them, some of them. As soon as we finished Bible study, they couldn't wait to race around the church. Like, the church was empty. No one said, like, Emery, can we just go run? And they would run circles around. It was some cross between hide and seek and tag. I didn't totally get it. But they couldn't stop giggling. That's friendship. Those same girls were at winter retreat, summer camp together, sharing deep confidences, getting to know God together, encouraging each other. They focused on each other's hearts more than the external considerations that James warns against. So to summarize today's message, James exhorts us to stop showing favoritism. First, we put on a different set of glasses to see people as Jesus sees them. Second, we need to love our neighbor in practical ways. Okay, well, my confession, I'm not coming to you as someone who has this all together. I'm not coming as like, I figured this out, so let me teach you. I'm in this with you. Left to my own devices, I will hang out with people who are like me. Often women, often middle-aged, often moms, often white, often Christian. Even in ministry, I have both enjoyed my ability to understand the population most like me, Northwestern students, and then noticed with some dismay how much easier it was for me to walk alongside college students than to walk alongside the formerly incarcerated, the elderly, the immigrant. And on the flip side, my friends who are different from me in race, ethnicity, gender, socioeconomic status, and ability have been the richest blessings in my life. This passage challenges me to put on a different set of glasses to look at myself. What is Jesus calling me to do through this passage? And that's something I've been wrestling with for the past few weeks. What is Jesus calling us to do in this passage? After working with college students and junior high kids, I'm very into practical, specific applications, so we're going to go there together. I gave you some space. If you're in the room, I gave you space on your bulletin to even take some notes for applications if you'd like. If you're online, go for it there too. Okay, so first, what's God's call to us as individuals? How are we showing favoritism? This is probably not an if question, friends. This is probably a how question, because we're all human, right? As we search our hearts, we can look at whom do we gravitate towards, whom do we avoid? And we can ask ourselves, why am I avoiding them? Fear is what keeps us apart. When I notice my behavior, can I do something different? So when I used this little exercise with myself, I thought about, who do I avoid? And I realized, I avoid people whose language I don't speak and whose accents I don't understand. So if you speak English or Spanish, I'm thrilled to talk with you. But my neighbors speak Polish, and I struggle to understand their English. Okay, well, Emery, what are you afraid of? Oh, I like to use words to connect with people, and I feel incompetent if I can't do that. I'm worried about looking stupid. Okay, data. James said, love your neighbor, do it differently. What can I do? I realized I could plan to show my Polish neighbors love in a different way. I could give them a small gift, have my kids play with them on a warm day, maybe ask my kids to shovel their driveway. This really worked for me. Invite you to try it too. What is God teaching you? Whom do you avoid, and what's that about? My next question is, what is God's call to us as a community? James didn't write this to individuals. He wrote it to a church that was becoming fragmented by favoritism. And friends, I think our church is beautiful and has come together in many ways, but there's still ways I think we can grow, that God is using this text to encourage us to look at how we can become a more welcoming community. What could Jesus be saying to us about how we treat each other? A couple questions to ponder. When you come to church, do you talk with the same friends each week? Like most of us, we all do this. Or do you make it a point to get to know someone new beyond the requisite hello and name exchange after worship? There's no shame. We're probably all guilty of this, but there's an opportunity to change. What would it look like to become a more welcoming community where these lines don't define us? What steps would each of us take? At Leaders Day, Ted mentioned that there's so many new people coming each week, which is so exciting. Do you know one of the biggest reasons that people stop coming to a group? They don't feel seen. They don't feel welcomed. When I was on campus with students, I would stand at the back of the room at a worship gathering, and I would just wait to grab the newcomer before they left the room because I wanted to make sure that they knew they mattered. What if we did that? What if some of us did that? What if we consciously initiated with people who are the most different from us in socioeconomic status, race, language, age, or ability? Could we take a step towards someone despite our own discomfort? What if we joined small groups with the intention to build a relationship with someone we might have previously avoided? What if we even invited some new people into our homes for a meal or a hangout? I know it's complicated with COVID, but what would happen? Well, as I throw out all these ideas, I do want to say that some of us may be in the opposite place. We may be new to the church or not new to the church, but still feel overlooked and wondered, has anyone seen me? If that's you, I'm so sorry. I want you to know that our pastors are sorry too. I think that's really one of the worst feelings, to not feel seen, and I'm sorry for the ways that I may have contributed to that. My invitation to you is, first, please stick with us because we need you. Your gifts matter. You are important in our community. And second, I invite you to let one of us know that you need a redo. We want to try. So I invite you, friends, to think about, what is God speaking to you about how you want to participate in growing our welcoming community? As you get ideas or words from God, as you pray about it this week, share it. Share it with the pastors, your small group leader, put it on your Connect card. I invite you to think about, what's a specific action you could even take in the coming week? What could be different for you in the days to come? And I invite you to share this with a friend as well, as you feel comfortable. If we don't tell anyone, it's pretty easy to forget we made a plan at all, but those friends can support us to follow through on what Jesus tells us in those moments. Well, thanks for hanging in there with me with all these applications. I know this is a hard topic. If it were easy, we would have already done it, right? But I believe that our church is doing great things and that God has even more for us as we grow our community. We are the family of God to each other. We are brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ together. I'm going to pray a blessing on you all. Oh, God. It's been amazing to see how our church has grown. And I wonder, what could our church look like as we continue to partner with you to break down the walls between us? Lord, would you bless our community, these dear brothers and sisters, these believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to keep the law of love so that we can truly become a beloved community where everyone belongs, everyone matters, and we enrich each other in faith and deeds week by week. Amen.
And thank you, Emery. Hey, Emery, stay up here for a moment. Could we all stand? Emery said something. Emery said a lot of things that were really, really important. But one thing that I just want to highlight is this. She talked a lot about our seeing, our glasses, our eyes. And I just want to remind you that the faculty of vision actually comes from God. And he is the one who sees each and every one of us. He sees us. He sees you. In fact, I'm just thinking about Jeremy and Jonna back there. I'm thinking about how that name means a lot to you, the name of God, which is El Roy in the Hebrew. And I just feel like it's really important for us to not leave this room without the sense that God sees us. The Jesus who loves us sees us. So would you hold your hands out for a moment? We're just going to ask the Holy Spirit to come. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Would you give us the sense that we are seen by you, Jesus? I mean, we know it cognitively, but we need to know it in the depths of our souls, in our hearts. We need to know it, Lord. At the seat of our personalities, in and of ourselves, we need to know that we are seen. So would you help us today, Jesus? Help us.